As I've said many times before, this is an extremely important section of Scripture. And in the section that we are talking about this morning and will complete next week, Paul answers the question, how does a church mature? How does a church mature? There are so many churches that never mature, so many believers that never mature. How does a church mature? And what provision, this, the question that goes with it is, what provisions has God made for the maturity of a church? There's nothing worse than to see an immature church. There's nothing worse than to see Christians who are not growing. And the divisions that can come out of that, the discomfort in a church, the problems that can come into a church where believers are not growing, where they're not growing individually, and where they're not growing as a body. I don't mean in numbers. I'm talking about quality, spirituality, maturity. That's what I'm talking about, that kind of growth. Well, Paul answers those questions in this passage. We'll be talking about it today and finish it next week. How does a church mature? What provisions has God made for a church to mature? Within those questions, Paul gives us a couple of job descriptions. And I'm excited about these job descriptions. Because in this passage this morning, you didn't know you were going to come here this morning and get a job description, did you? Well, in this passage, there is a job description for me. For me as pastor of this church. My job description's in this passage. I'm excited about that. Because it lays out what God's expectation of me as a pastor is. And I'm excited about that. I'm also excited that it lays out God's expectation for you. And your job description. I'm almost more excited. No, I'm just kidding. I'm excited that my job description is here and your job description is here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 16, particularly verses 11 and 12. Some years ago, a great 20th century preacher by the name of Vance Havner asked these questions. How many church members can give a reason for the hope that they have in Jesus Christ? How much of our religious activity is the work of the Spirit? And while we have professed believers aplenty, how many disciples do we have? You see, Paul wasn't interested in people just walking an aisle or making some sort of commitment. Paul's interest was to see that you and I enter the spiritual life, experience the new birth, but then Paul's desire and our desire and the desire of the Word of God is that you and I should grow. There's nothing worse. Can you imagine a baby who is born and never grows? You almost can't even imagine that. Well, that's what happens to so many people who are born spiritually. They come to faith in Jesus Christ and they never grow. And perhaps the church that they're in isn't doing a job. You know, there are some churches that the only thing you hear every week is a salvation message. And that's important. I'm not knocking that. Some of those churches do a great job in evangelism. The problem is, they don't follow up. They're not following up. People are not growing. People are not coming to maturity. People are not living spiritual lives. It's as if I walked an aisle. That's all I have to do now. Well, it is true that all you have to do is acknowledge to God that you're trusting His Son. You're saved. You've got eternal life. You're going to heaven. But God has an expectation for your life, and He has an expectation for my life, and that is that we grow. We don't remain spiritual babies, but that we grow. And by the way, the growth isn't that God's interested in, and that Paul is talking about in this passage, isn't just individual growth. We are such an individualized nation. And so we focus on the individual. How am I doing? How is my spiritual growth? Paul's interest is not just your spiritual growth or mine as an individual. His interest is how is our church, how is the church growing to maturity? And so Paul's interest is not just individual. Paul's interest is corporate. We are part of a body. And we'll get that as we go through here. All right? Well, we've studied verses 7 to 10. Paul introduces two topics. He introduces one topic is that of spiritual gifts. And the other topic is he talks about the fact that Jesus ascended and he's the same one who descended. And we talked about that last week. Now, in verse 11, Paul returns to the topic of spiritual gifts. He returns to his original thought about spiritual gifts. And he says this, "It was he," that's speaking about Jesus Christ, "it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers." Now, here Paul does not list spiritual gifts as he has done in other places. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, or 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. He doesn't list spiritual gifts here. He just simply hones in on four gifted leaders that God has given to the church. Four gifted leaders God has given to the church. That of apostles, that of prophets, that of evangelists, and that of pastors slash teachers. And I'll explain that in just a few moments, why it's not two separate groups, pastors and teachers, but pastor slash teacher or pastor dash teacher. I'll explain why that is. He talks about four gifted individuals God has given to the church to bring it to maturity. Now, the thing that ties these four together is that they all are gifts of speaking, and they all are gifts that involve leadership. That's what ties these four. That's why Paul particularly hones in on these four gifted individuals, because they all have to do with some sort of speaking or teaching ministry, and they all have to do with leadership. So we have four gifted individuals mentioned here. It was he who gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets. Now, apostles and prophets share something. Those two gifts and those gifted individuals share something that we learned several weeks ago and is found back in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you would turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 19 to kind of get the context here, but verse 20 is what we're interested in. "Consequently," Paul writes, "you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household." He's talking about the fact that Jew and Gentile are now brought together in one body on an equal basis. And then he says this, "built on the what? The foundation of the apostles and prophets." And what I mentioned then, and I want to repeat this morning, is that the gift of apostle and the gift of prophet are foundational gifts given in the first generation of the church, not given today. They are foundational gifts. They were given for the founding of the church. And once the church was founded in the first generation, the gift was no longer necessary to be given. And so the gift of apostleship and the gift of prophet isn't given today. Those gifts are not given. They were temporary gifts. Now, before we get somebody who may be thinking or say, well, you know, and I've heard this so many times, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. How can you say that some gifts are temporary? Well, 2 weeks ago, we really dealt in depth with that. But I just want to say this. And Dr. Charles Ryrie makes a big point of this if you want to read more about it. A gift given to any generation of the church is given to the entire church. So to say that how can I say, or how can other Bible teachers say, that there are some gifts that are no longer given today, some gifts that were temporary, as Paul called them, foundational, the gift of apostleship and prophet. You see, we still experience the results of that gift. We are still experiencing the benefits of that gift. Even though it's no longer given today, even though it was only given in the first generation of the church, the gift of apostleship, the gift of prophet, even though they were only given in the first generation of the church, we are experiencing the benefit today. So it's wrong to say, well, how can you say that we don't need those gifts today. The church is already founded. Did you notice that? The church only needs one foundation. It's got its foundation. Got it in the first generation of the church. The gift's no longer necessary. You and I are still experiencing the benefits, the results of those gifts. They're just not given today. But at the time Paul's writing, they were given, and Paul's talking about. Now, what is the gift of apostleship? The word apostle is used in two ways in the Scripture. It's used in a generic sense, and it just simply means somebody sent with a mission, or somebody sent on a mission with authority. It's used in that sense generically of some people in the Scripture. It's used in a technical sense, and in the sense of this gift, this giftedness, it's used of the 12, of course not including Judas, Matthias who replaced Judas, the 12, and later Paul and just one or two, or just a handful of others in the Scriptures are apostles in the technical sense of the word. Apostles in the sense that Paul is using it here to speak of these gifted people. Apostle is one who, as one writer said, is a divinely appointed representative. A divinely appointed representative. God appointed some people in that day to be apostles and to represent Him. Also, in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, we find out that an important requirement for being an apostle in the technical sense, an important requirement is that the person must have seen the resurrected Lord. I don't have time this morning to go to Acts 1 and 22. You can look at it. Please don't do it now. I want your attention. All right? Wait till later, but write it down. That's why you have a sermon outline. Write it down. Look at Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. A qualification for an apostle, capital A apostle, maybe that's the best way I can say it, capital A apostle, is they must have seen the risen Lord. That's why Paul qualifies as an apostle. When did he see the risen Lord? On the road to Damascus. He saw the risen Lord. All right? That was a requirement. All right? The gift of apostle is a temporary gift, given for the foundation of the church, foundational. The gift of prophet is. Now, the prophet, who is the prophet? Well, the prophet, as one writer said, was a spokesman for God. A spokesman for God. A prophet in the first generation of the church was one who proclaimed spiritual truth. One who proclaimed spiritual truth. How did people know what God's will was in that day? Well, of course, they had the Old Testament, but how did they know the progress of Revelation? How did they know what God desired of them? They didn't yet have a New Testament. The New Testament was just beginning to be written and would later be compiled into what we call the New Testament. So God would use these prophets and speak to them, and they would give direct revelation to the church. That's what God did before the Bible was completed, before the New Testament was written and compiled. God would use prophets to communicate His will to His people. Right? Now, we think, when we think of prophet or prophecy, we think of somebody who predicts something. Is that one of the first things that comes in our mind? Somebody who foresees or predicts something that's coming in the future. Well, that is just one small part of what a prophet was. The greater part of prophecy wasn't foreseeing. The greater part of a prophet was to speak out. To speak out. And so Paul used these prophets. One writer, I don't, you know, lots of people have used this, but and I can't, don't know who to attribute it to, but the prophet was more a forth-teller than a foreteller. Maybe that'll help you to remember. I don't know. A prophet was more a forth-teller than a foreteller in this sense. So the prophet would proclaim God's truth before the Word of God, the New Testament, was complete. These apostles and these prophets laid the foundation of the church. So those gifts are no longer needed and no longer given. They didn't exist after the first generation of the church. Now, then Paul goes on to talk about a third group of gifted people. Some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be what? Evangelists, people that run around from city to city and church to church and whip up the saints, right? Well, that's what we think today. That's what we think of today. We got an evangelist coming in March. No, we don't. Not here. Okay? In that day, and in the sense of this gift that Paul's talking about, an evangelist, the gift of evangelism, was the gift of taking the gospel primarily to places it was not known. Today, we don't call them evangelists. Today, more accurately, they are called what? Missionaries. When you think of missionaries, they are the evangelists today. They are the ones with the gift of evangelism. There's no gift of missionary, right? But they are the ones that have the gift of evangelism. They take the gospel primarily to places where it's not known, or to places where it was once known and has fallen into disuse. I give you a good example of that. For all intents and purposes, Europe today is a pagan place. The birthplace of the Reformation is a pagan place today. And they need missionaries to go once again. Once again, to bring them this gospel that's been forgotten. And then there are other places of the world. There are other places of the world. Some of them we have an opportunity in. We have an opportunity in helping the Lunsfords to take the gospel to Ethiopia and to reach people there who have not heard of the gospel. We have an opportunity through the Hannas in the Philippines as they take the gospel, as they work in Bible translation, and the Bible is translated into hundreds of dialect so that people may have the Word of God in their own language and learn of this good news, this message from God. We have the HERS who are sending individuals into China, and where they are tent maker missionaries, where they are teaching English as a second language, or where they are doing water projects in Chinese villages and cities, where they are doing teaching in universities, other kinds of courses, and they go in and they share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's an evangelist in the biblical sense of the word. That's what Paul's talking about here when he's talking about those with the gift of evangelism. Now, one thing I want to mention here, and a lot of times we think, well, you know, I don't have to share my faith because I don't have the gift of evangelism. I don't have to share my faith with others. I'll let that to the people who have the gift of evangelism. It's kind of interesting. I don't have time to really develop this. Let me just lay this on you, okay? And maybe you can, on your own, do some study in this. All right? There is a good comparison that can be made in the Scripture, and I'm just going to give you the tip of the iceberg between spiritual gifts versus commands that are given to every believer. All right, let me give you an example. Let's start with evangelism. There are some who have this gift of sharing the gospel, and they will be extremely effective at it because God has gifted them to do it. But that doesn't exonerate you and me from exercising our right and duty to witness. While some have the gift of evangelism, according to Acts chapter 1, all of us should be witnesses. All right? So don't say, I don't have the gift of evangelism. I'm so glad. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't give me that one. You can't say that. You still are required to be a witness. I'm still required to be a witness. There are some with the gift of evangelism, and they will be uniquely effective at it. But we are all called to be witnesses. Let me give you a couple other examples, and maybe it's something you want to chase down one of these days in your own study. Some are giving the gift of service, or given the gift of service. And yet, in Galatians 5:13, we're all told to serve one another. So it doesn't exonerate us. Just because we don't have the gift, we don't say, oh, you know, I can't, so I'm sorry. We may not have the gift, but we're all called to serve each other. Those who have the gift will be particularly effective. Give me two more, real quickly. There are those who are given the gift of exhortation or encouragement. And yet, Hebrews 10:25 says, we are all to exhort one another. Right? So some people will be particularly effective at that. One last one. Some are particularly given the gift of giving. And they are really good at giving. They love to give. They love to give. God gives them more and more and more because they just, oh man, thank you God, you gave me more, I can give away more. God has gifted them to do that. God has gifted them to do that. But we're all told to give in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7 and other places in Scripture. So we can't look around and say, gee, I wonder who in this room has a gift of giving. Let them do it. We all have a responsibility to God to give generously and sacrificially. All right, so there are apostles, there are prophets, there are evangelists. Then Paul names a fourth group. And you might wonder, well, why isn't a fourth and fifth? He says it was he who gave what? Some to be apostles. What's the next word? Some to be prophets. What's the next one? Some to be evangelists. And some to be pastors. And some to be teachers. Is that what it says? No. Some to be pastors and teachers. You see, where there is one article that governs two nouns, they are one in the same individual. So you have pastor dash or pastor slash teacher. So the person with the gift of shepherding or pastoring has two functions, to shepherd and to pastor. Okay, a shepherd and to teach. They are two functions of the same person. So they are the same person. I am not a pastor. I am a pastor teacher. All right? Now let me give you a little more background to this word. Literally, the word pastor here is the word poimen or poimano or poimeno, which are the noun and verbal forms of the word shepherd or to shepherd. When that word is used of a certain church leader, it's synonymous with elder and overseer or bishop. It's synonymous with elder and overseer or bishop. So you have the gift of shepherding or pastor teacher, and some who have that gift also function as a church leader or in a leadership position. And they are not just called pastor teachers, they are called elders, they are called overseers. Let me give you a passage we're not going to look at for lack of time. It's Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and 28. And let me ask you to turn to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5. Just go almost to the back of your Bible and look for 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, to the elders among you, this is verse 1, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. All right, so he's talking to what group? To the elders, okay? He's talking to elders. Verse 2, he says, be shepherds. There's our word, poimeno or poimano, be shepherds, pastors of God's flock that is under your care. So the elder is also a shepherd that is under, or pastor that is under your care, serving as what? Overseers. Overseers. That is also sometimes translated bishops. Bishops. So Paul says that this group of people, this leadership group in the church, is called by three names: pastor or shepherd, elder, and overseer. Now, the word elder refers to the dignity or the title of the office. That's why the leadership, we are an elder-led church. The leaders of our church are called elders. That refers to the title or dignity of the office. The word overseer or bishop Episkopos in Greek refers to the authority of the person in that office. And then poimeno or poimano or poimain is the word shepherd or pastor, refers to the manner in which the work is to be carried out. All right, and actually Peter has really dwells on that when he says in 1 Peter 5, "Be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." All right? So we have apostles, we have prophets, we have evangelists, and now we have pastor teachers. Now the root meaning of the word pastor or shepherd is meaning is to protect. To protect. So that helps us to understand what is the job description of a pastor. What is the job description of a pastor? The first thing a pastor does is protect the flock. Now, A.T. Robertson, who was one of the great, if not the greatest, Greek scholar of the past, said this, that the protection is done through the teaching of the word. A pastor protects the flock by teaching the Word of God. A pastor protects the flock by teaching the Word of God. That's what a pastor's job is. That's what shepherding is. It is to feed and protect the flock. Now, in order to do that, I think, it's my opinion and it's my practice, is I must spend hours studying the Word of God. Now, I love doing that. I can't believe that somebody pays me to do that. I get to spend hour upon hour upon hour studying the Word of God. Now, you know, a lot of people can criticize. Well, you spend too much time in your office. You're always in the books. That's what I'm supposed to do! That's what the Bible's job description of me is. I know there are pastors who flit all over the place, and they're out in the golf course because they're ministering. Sorry, And they're visiting, and they're doing this, and they're doing that, and they're making calls, and they're doing all those things, and everybody looks and says, "Oh, what a wonderful pastor he is. What's Joe doing?" He's back in his office studying. Well, I happen to think on the basis of what Paul says here that that's exactly what I need to be doing. Because I can't communicate the Word of God to you unless I'm studying the Word of God. And so I'll spend hours studying the scriptural passage. I'll spend hours studying the Greek that's behind this passage. I'll spend hours seeing what other people have found in their study of this Word of God. And I will have extensive notes, and I try to condense all that into 25 or 30 or 35. I mean, not 25. That never happened. 35 or more minutes on Sunday morning. I try to condense hour after hour after hour after hour of study. And so I can communicate the Word of God to you in a way that is meaningful and touches your life. I try to do a good job of that. You're the judge of that. One writer said this, "The true pastor or shepherd should carry on an expository preaching ministry of the Word of God." Another writer said this, "The Word of God is the local church's protection and provision." The Word of God is the local church's protection and provision, and no amount of entertainment, good fellowship, or other religious substitutes can take its place. See, if we aren't teaching the Word of God, if we aren't focused on the Word of God, nothing else matters. We can have the best worship in the world, the best musicians in the world, and we got some really great ones. We can have greatest fellowship. Our fellowship lunches can be just joyous places where we're stuffing our faces and talking to each other and sharing our lives. But without the Word of God as the basis, we're on the wrong track. How are you protected? You're protected from false teachers. You're protected from false doctrine. And we're going to get to that when we get to verses 13 and to 16 in this passage. Because untaught Christians are prey to false doctrine, novel doctrine. I can't believe it. Every week, it seems, I read about some new novelty that has come up in the church or against the church. Some new novelty that says Christians ought to be involved in this because the church isn't doing its job, or this isn't doing its job, or whatever. And some new thing comes up. And sometimes it's got good doctrine. Sometimes it's got bad doctrine. Sometimes it's an entree point for bad doctrine. You're protected when you know the Word of God. You're protected when you know the Word of God. It's a hackneyed illustration, but let me share it with you in case you've never heard it. The way people are trained to identify counterfeit money is by studying what? The real thing. They don't study the counterfeits, because when you know the real thing, the minute you see a counterfeit, what happens? The bell goes off. Ding, 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 ding. It's a counterfeit. It's not real. Why do they know that? Because they know the real thing. That's why we teach the Word of God. That's why that's your protection. When you know the real thing, when you see a counterfeit, the bell's going to go off. Ding, 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 ding. And you're going to know you're getting a counterfeit, or you're getting false doctrine, a doctrine that's going to lead you into the wrong path. Some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. So there's the first part of my job description, is to teach. To do that well, I have to study. Okay? Study. Now, the second part of my job description is found in verse 12. But here's a really exciting part. Your job description is found there as well. Okay? All right, verse 12, the second part of my job description is what? To prepare God's people for works of service. To prepare God's people for works of service. You see, my job as a pastor is to teach you, to study the Word of God, to teach you so that you are protected. And as you are taught, you are to do what? Come on, don't be afraid to say it. I'm going to come out there after you. You're to do what? You're to serve. Oh my goodness, you mean, what do we pay you for? I thought we hired a pastor so the pastor could serve. And now you're telling me that your job is to prepare me to serve? That's, I'm not telling you that. Paul's telling you that. I just like it. All right? To prepare God's people for works of service. We mentioned this several weeks ago. There was never any idea of this laity-clergy split that goes on today. We are one group of gifted individuals that God's using in different ways. And part of my giftedness is to prepare you for works of service. To prepare you for works of service. Several writers, let me just share with you what several writers have said about this. Gifted people are to minister the word to others so that they in turn are ready to get involved in ministering to others. See, it's an ongoing cycle. This shows that all saints and not just a few leaders should be involved in the ministry. All saints are gifted to serve others spiritually. Another writer said this. This should be a never-ending cycle. Gifted people ministering to others who are thereby built up in ministering to others, and so on, and so on, and so on. This is the way the body of Christ grows quantitatively and qualitatively. You try to say that. Yeah, I got it right. I got it wrong in the first service. They must have really loved that. And yet, most local churches don't operate at that level. Most local churches and a lot of church members assume that we hire a pastor so that they can do the ministry. Folks, I hate to tell you, God never intended you to be passive hearers of the Word of God. All that's expected of you is to come here, listen for an hour, give your money, and go. That's not what Paul says. Our job as church leaders, my job as a pastor, is to prepare you, to serve. To serve who? To serve the body. And to serve those outside the body. To reach out with the truth. Another writer said this, most local churches today do not follow this New Testament idea. It is common practice to let the pastor do the ministering. You know, when that happens, a church is the lesser for it. Well, let's put the ministry in the hands of professionals. Oh my goodness. You mean that professionals can make better mistakes than you can in ministry? Another writer said this, ministers are not appointed to do the work for the members, but to prepare the members for their work. That's my job description. Study the Word of God, teach the Word of God so that you're protected, and to prepare you to do works of service to each other in the body, to use the gift that God has given you that we talked about over the last couple of weeks, to serve others in the body and to serve outside the body. Not all ministry takes place in these walls. We talk a lot about what we need here in the Learning Center, Awana, junior and senior high youth groups, and adult studies, and those are important, but you may be involved in ministry outside these walls, and I applaud you for that. Not all ministry happens in these walls. The job of leadership, the job of these gifted people is to prepare God's people, you, for works of service. Now the word prepare is translated another way that I like even better, and that is the word equip, to equip you. I think that really gives the flavor of the word more than prepare does. My job, the job of leadership of our church, is to equip you to do works of ministry. That word equip is a fantastic word in Greek. It's the word katartismos. And it has the idea of setting something right. It's used outside the Scripture to speak of setting a broken bone. Now let me ask you, if you've got a broken bone in your right leg, how useless is your right leg? Useless! You step on that leg with a broken bone, you're done, it's going to do what? Bam, right down to the ground. It's useless to you. Now, you get a doctor who comes and he sets that leg and it repairs properly, and that place of the break is stronger than before the break. Now, what happens to that leg? It's now restored to its proper function. It's now restored to its proper function. You see, you and I were damaged in the fall. You and I in Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 were damaged in the fall. And through the teaching of the Word of God and the ministry of the Word, we are restored to usefulness to God. That's exciting. Isn't that exciting? We are restored to usefulness to God. The word is found also, the word to prepare or to equip, is found in Matthew 4:21. It's used of mending fishing nets. How many of you are fishermen or women? I know more of you than that are. I don't know if people fish with a net around here. I'm not a fisher person myself, okay? So I don't know if they use nets. But if you used a net and it had big old holes everywhere, how effective are you going to be? Now the fish are going to swim away and wave at you as they go. Okay? A net with holes is useless. But you mend those holes, that's what it means to equip or prepare. You mend those holes in the net, and what happens to the net? It's returned to usefulness. Restored to usefulness. Restored to its original purpose. The idea behind this word, and by the way, it's used in Galatians 6:1. Let me quickly just read that for you. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. The idea, it's used here too. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. That's katartizo, the same word. Restore, to equip, to prepare. The idea is to restore to usefulness, to mend or make something useful, to restore it to its rightful purpose, to complete it. So it's the job of leadership through the teaching of the Word of the study and teaching of the Word of God to restore God's people to usefulness for Him. When you're restored by the Word of God, you can be used to minister. That's what it says. Pastor teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Now, we don't talk much about it. Probably should talk a lot more about it. We have a purpose statement and mission statement in this church. And it's based on Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. And it says this, Del Rio Bible Church exists to glorify God by equipping believers to do the work of the ministry, training individuals to follow Christ and fulfill His commission to make disciples throughout the world. That's our purpose. That's our mission as a church. And it comes right out of Ephesians 11 and 12. We want to glorify God by equipping you, by preparing you, by restoring you so that you can do works of ministry and reach out to the people around you, first in the church to minister to each other and then outside the church to make disciples here and throughout the world. That's our mission. Now, several years ago, I came across a paradigm that I just dearly love of church ministry. Some really clever pastors in Little Rock, Arkansas came up with it, and I thought it was fantastic. Today, we wouldn't call it a paradigm. Today, it's a metric, I'll bet. That's, you know, we got to use metric today. Paradigms, metrics, anyhow. They came up with two kinds of churches, and I think this is fantastic. Let me share this with you. They said there is a church that often is, the church you often see. They named it the event-oriented church. The event-oriented church. That kind of a church puts programs over personal responsibility. So the thing that they want you to do is come to the program. So they got lots of programs, lots of things going on, lots of activity going on, and as long as you're coming there, that's all that matters. Because programs are more important than personal responsibility in the event-oriented church. Membership characteristics in the event-oriented church are this. Individual members are passive. See, all you have to do is come and sit. And so you hear a lot of things going on in that church. Come, come. All their structures are come structures. Come, come. All we want you to do, we want to fill the seats. All right? Second membership characteristic of the event-oriented church is that people are comfortable. And they have the attitude that others minister to me. I'm here so that you can take care of me. That's the idea in an event-oriented church. Programs above personal responsibility, a passive approach to church. People are comfortable. Don't make them uncomfortable. And others minister to me. Success in that kind of church is measured by numbers and dollars and buildings. You see, if you got more people coming to your programs and filling your chairs or pews or whatever you got, then you got more numbers, you got more dollars, you got more buildings, you're successful. Now, by the way, churches should grow. Don't get me wrong. I'm not looking for an out or an excuse. The churches should not grow. Churches should grow. But an event-oriented church, that's all that matters. Numbers, dollars, buildings. All right? The other church that they call, the church that must be, they call the equipping-oriented church based on Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. We desire at Del Rio Bible Church to be an equipping-oriented church. Now, in an equipping-oriented church, personal responsibility is more important than programs. Therefore, an equipping-oriented church won't have as many programs as an event-oriented church, generally speaking. Why? Because personal responsibility is the priority over programs. All right? The membership characteristics of the equipping-oriented church, the members of that church have taken an active approach to ministry. an active approach to ministry. They know that they are being taught the Word of God so they can be equipped, prepared to serve in the church, outside the church. So there's an active approach to ministry. Members in that church take responsibility for ministry. They take responsibility. They don't say, well, we hired you to do it. Or somebody else will do it. And the third characteristic of membership of the equipping-oriented church is the attitude of, I'm here to minister to others, not to be ministered to. Now, don't get me wrong. When you minister to others, you're going to get ministry back. It can't help but work that way. All right? So, personal responsibility over programs, characteristics of membership, active approach to church, responsibility, taking responsibility, ministry to others. How is success measured in that church? In the equipping-oriented church, success is measured by Christian maturity, Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. How are you growing as a Christian? How am I growing as a Christian? How are we growing together as a community, a church? How are we growing spiritually? How are we growing to maturity? How are we doing in that? Do we have a lot of divisions? Do we have a lot of people carping at one another, gossiping about one another, talking about one another behind their backs? Or are we growing to maturity? That's the key to success in the equipping-oriented church. John the Apostle said in his third epistle, verse 4, there's only one chapter, verse 4, he said, I have no greater joy than that my children are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than that my children are walking in the truth. You know what? We will be successful as leaders of this church. I will be successful as a pastor if you're walking in the truth. Whether we have every seat in here filled or not, whether we are making the budget or not, we will be successful if you are taking responsibility, if you are ministering to others. If you understand that you are being equipped to serve, and if you are growing and we are growing, we are successful. Now, when a church will do that, certain things will happen. Paul said to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Certain things happen when the body of Christ is built up. We're going to find out about that next week. Same time, same station. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have laid out for us our job descriptions, both as leaders, as pastors of this church, and as members of this church. You have laid out our job description. And Father, we pray that as individuals and as a group of believers, that we are growing spiritually, that we are growing toward maturity, and that we are fulfilling your purpose and the ministry you've laid before us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.